Today's sordid text paints the last chapter in the life of worldly Lot and his dysfunctional family. This is how the Bible shows that Lot ended up. This is the last that we're going to hear of Lot in the Old Testament account. I've entitled this, The Legacy of a Loser. I know in the bulletin when my name is under that, it had a little bit of angst there. Yeah, a little, but we're referring to Lot here, the legacy of a loser. We certainly can't call him a winner, even though we know how he's characterized in Peter's account as a righteous man. We're surprised somewhat by that characterization. And I like the one commentator that pointed out, you know, it's more than just a forensic righteousness that he was justified. When the scriptures characterize him as righteous, because we know when God transforms a person and when he enters a person's life, there's a transformation that takes place. If there's no fruit, there's no root. And so there's some evidence that Lot had in his life of righteous behavior as well. It wasn't just a forensic judgment. In fact, Peter's not the only one that characterized Lot in this way. Certainly Abraham, as he pleaded with God and interceded on behalf of his family and those who lived in Sodom, wanting to see the city spared, as he was asking the Lord to do this count of how many righteous were found in that city. He certainly counted Lot amongst the righteous, despite all of Lot's failures. Certainly Abraham had that estimation overall in the characterization of Lot. Certainly we know that Lot, he was grieved by what was around him, even though he had made compromises, even though he had given in to worldliness to a large degree, he still was vexed by the sinfulness around him. So the sad truth is that time after time we see that Lot made sinful decisions. They might be small decisions that led to greater consequences. It had sort of a compounding effect. But we see that Lot is sort of that tragic example in the scriptures for us of a believer, one who's in a covenantal relationship with God, and yet one who has compromised with the world to such an extent that he's largely characterized by what we would call worldliness. Now, this text that we just read, it's been avoided by many famous expositors. It's been left out of their preaching regimen as something that they skip over because of the unpleasantness of the details and the graphic content. In fact, if you look at an older set of Calvin's commentaries, it's translated by the old Calvin Translation Society. Someone pointed out to me that when they got to the end of Genesis 19, when they got to verse 31, they just stopped translating and left a certain portion out of his commentaries and said, well, this just shouldn't be included. I looked at my commentary on Leupold on my shelf, and he has certain notes and observations that he makes about the text as he's going through all of Genesis, but then he has his homiletical suggestions that he gives at the end of each chapter. And the homiletical suggestion is, forget about this text. Skip over it. You know, there's nothing of value that you're going to find in terms of preaching. Don't preach on this, basically, is what Leupold had to say. Well, I don't believe that. I think that God has this in here for us to learn from it. It's certainly a warning to believers today regarding worldliness. Are we truly seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, or are we pursuing a lifestyle that's conformed to this world, that's centered in entertainment and pleasure-seeking and the lusts of the flesh and worldly praise? Just flip over to Luke chapter 17 and just see how the Lord Jesus Christ references some of this incident regarding Sodom and Gomorrah and the life of Lot here, and the description that Jesus puts on this as he's discussing the type of culture that will exist in the last days, right before his final revelation, right before he returns to judge the earth. And he presents some parallels here that are instructive for us. Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 20, we see the context. He's being questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming. So he's going to say to them that there's an aspect in which the kingdom of God is already here, but there's an aspect in which it is still coming. He says, the kingdom of God, it's not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look here, or there it is. Behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. So since the king was right there, present in their midst, he said the kingdom is right in your midst in a sense, but not in the final sense that he goes on to then describe. He said to the disciples, well, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. So he's going to go away, and they're going to long to see his return, and they're not going to see it. And he says, they'll say to you, look there, look here, but don't go away, don't run after them. Just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. So when he comes back, it's going to be sudden, it's going to be dramatic, it's going to happen all at once, and it's going to be startling, he says. But first, and this is very important, and here's where he stops short their wrong expectations, and here's where he gives a correction to them, something that they weren't looking for, something they didn't expect at all. He says, but first, this Son of Man, this Messiah who's promised in the Old Testament, but first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. That's what's taking place right in these days that Jesus is speaking of. And then he goes on and makes some of these parallels. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, and we have already studied what it was like in those days, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man when he comes back right before he returns in judgment. They were eating in terms of their culture. They were drinking. They were marrying. They were being given in marriage. They were oblivious of God's requirements. They didn't have a heart for God until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So there was this sudden judgment that came upon this unsuspecting sort of end of the world scenario there back at the flood. But then he goes and says it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. So he makes a parallel between the days of Noah and the days of Lot. Look what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. They were eating. They were drinking. He goes on and gives an extended analysis. You know, there was a little more merchandise and commercial activity in Sodom and Gomorrah in their day. They were actually buying. They were selling. They were prosperous. They had all types of prosperity. They were planting. They were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom and rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all, it did it suddenly. It did them in a surprising, unexpected fashion all at once. And that's how it's going to be when the Son of Man returns. Verse 30, it will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. And he goes on, verse 32, to say, remember Lot's wife. The lesson there, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. So don't be like Lot's wife, who really had her heart set on Sodom and Gomorrah and on the world, and looked back and lingered, and her affections and loyalties were not dedicated towards the Lord. And so he makes these parallels in the text to show that we need to learn from these events back in Genesis. Van Paranak, he says this section back at the end of Genesis chapter 19, he says this section, he thinks, is in the scriptures for two reasons. First of all, to show the parallel that we just learned from what Christ spoke about with respect to Noah. It helps us to recall the events of the days of Noah and say, look at what happened in the days of Lot. They hadn't learned from God's judgment in the days of Noah. Here they repeated that depravity and that sinfulness, that wickedness that cried out to God, the injustice, so that God had to strike the world with this type of fire and brimstone in Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's a warning from God about the judgment that he will bring in. Yet, once again, the parallel is that God delivers a remnant. Just as he delivered Noah and his family, here he delivers Lot and his family out of this sinful culture. And yet, there's still, along with the remnant, there's the remnant of sin that comes along with it. You don't have sin wiped out, just as you see with Noah, you see with Lot as well. And so you have the repeated cycle of failure and of rebellion and of God's judgment. But then secondly, the passage is here as well to show within the context of the nation of Israel how some of her very prominent enemies in terms of the Moabites and the Ammonites, where they came from, where they originated from, and sort of how all that came about. And so it has some significance in that. But of course, it speaks largely and in most focus, I think, to that aspect of the danger of worldliness in the life of a believer. And what it says to us is that a life of worldliness won't end well. You can deceive yourself. Your heart can tell you many favorable things about how you think things will happen and what you think will be the future, but the harsh reality is that a life of worldliness won't end well. So don't be surprised. As a man soweth, so shall he also reap. And there's some bad sowing that happens here, and there is some bad reaping that will correspond. So primarily, of course, this section tells of how life ends for Lot, but we can certainly make application to how life would end for anyone who is caught up in worldliness. There's going to be four basic areas that we're going to look at in terms of how a life of worldliness ends up. First of all, verse 30, a life of worldliness ends in fear and isolation, speaking more to the emotional makeup and how someone is in dire straits when it comes to their spiritual composition. They end up, having given themselves over to worldliness, they end up in fear and in isolation. Instead of in security, instead of in a context of faith, instead of enjoying community with other believers, they end up in fear and isolation. So it says Lot went up from Zoar, verse 30. He stayed in the mountains, his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. And he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. So there's no question that Lot finds himself here in a hole. You know, sometimes you wonder, well, how do I get into a hole? You know, how do I get out of a hole? Well, here, Lot's in it. It's like almost like Saddam Hussein, where you haul him out of some hole. I mean, this is cave. It's so dingy. It's so bad in comparison to the opportunity that God had given Lot and his family. He had was blessed with all types of opportunity, all types of chances to associate with those of faith, all types of chances to enjoy the blessing of God and prosperity that would come from God. And yet, here we see him ending up in this cave in the mountains. Now, he had an opportunity to go to the mountains by way of faith and obedience. When the angels dragged him out away from Sodom and Gomorrah, they basically commanded him, look, don't stay here in the valley cities. God is wiping out this whole area. You need to flee to the mountains. It was at that time that by faith, he should have obeyed the message of God and fled to the mountains. But at that time, because of fear, he said, I'm afraid to go to the mountains. Please carve out this small city of Zoar and cause me to stay there in safety and security so that I don't have to flee to the mountains. And the angels made that concession to him. But by way of that concession, what you see is a little Sodom that was created there in Zoar. So as to why he was fearful, it doesn't say explicitly, but probably he looks around at the same type of sinfulness and wickedness and the culture that vexed his soul when he lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he probably is fearful that God's going to send judgment in this place. If Sodom and Gomorrah deserve judgment, well, this place certainly deserves God's judgment as well, and things aren't going to go well here. Or maybe he was under some type of pressure from the people that he lived with there as well. But whatever the origin of the fear, he's not responding in faith when he goes to the mountains at this point. At this point, he's responding again out of fear. So he's living his life based on decisions made out of fear rather than faith and obedience in God. So now he ends up going to the mountains, but not in a good sense. He ends up having to scrounge around, look around for some place to stay. We were questioning, you know, just this morning we were discussing among ourselves, why didn't he ever just go back with his uncle Abraham and be able to have association with good folks, you know, and have a nice situation for he and his family? Well, I think he was too proud. I think he didn't want, you know, the conviction. You know, he didn't want that. He didn't want that association. This was part of being a loser, is he didn't want to have to admit his failures and have them in his face. And he wanted to still try and make his own way. He's still making his own decisions apart from the will of God. And so it would have certainly made godly sense, it seems to me, to align himself with Abraham, who could have provided and cared for him. But instead, he finds himself isolated from all community. And he's got his daughters there with him. He doesn't have, of course, his wife, who had turned to that pillar of salt. But he's living this degenerated, sort of death-like existence. When you think of a cave and darkness, it's more just morbid and associated with death rather than life and vitality. Certainly given over to depression and anxiety and fear And so he's an emotional wreck in terms of living in this environment. I liked what Dr. Robert Gundry said here about how the seeker sensitivity approach of the sort of the modern evangelical movement, it actually fosters an environment of worldliness. And I think this is very true in our day. Here's what Dr. Robert Gundry said. He said, "The seeker sensitivity of evangelicals, their practice of suiting the gospel to the, quote, felt needs of people, it contributes to the numerical success of these churches, these mega churches, but it can easily sow the seeds of worldliness, broadly conceived." How so, he asks. Well, in a society such as ours, where people do not feel particularly guilty before God, you know, in these contexts, they don't like to talk about sin and guilt and some of these words. They sort of sugarcoat those things because in a seeker sensitivity environment, those things are not popular. So what they end up doing, Gundry says, is they soft pedal the preaching of salvation from sin, of the necessity for a holy life. For such a preaching would not fit with that felt needs approach of this seeker sensitivity culture. As a result, the gospel message of saving, sanctifying grace is reduced to a gospel massage of physical, psychological, and social well-being that allows worldliness to flourish. I thought that was a very good apt description of what takes place in our culture. So Lot, he's an emotional, he's a spiritual wreck. He finds himself living in fear and isolation, and things are only going to get worse as we proceed through this short text. Verses 31 to 32. Secondly, a life of worldliness ends in family dysfunction and degradation. Now, that's going to look differently in different contexts. Certainly, it's shown to the extreme here in this passage. But we know that if you don't establish a regimen of a godly example, if there is no discipline in the family, if there is no devotional approach where children are shown a love for the Lord and they're brought up under the tutelage of what it means to really trust the Lord and make godly decisions and live by biblical convictions, if all of that is not present in the home, then you're going to end up, to some degree or another, in a context of family dysfunction and therefore degradation as things are not done in a godly manner. You have, first of all, in verse 31, you have this perverted perception on the part of Lot's two daughters. It says, "Then the firstborn said to the younger, 'Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth.'" This is quite an appraisal that is made by these two daughters. I mean, you can imagine they're stuck in this cave, not a happy place to be. Not some place where they have any support of people of their peers. There don't seem to be any prospects for marriage. That's certainly true as they look around in the cave there. There's nobody there. These girls, you have to give them some degree of credit. They were described as virgins back in the earlier chapter. Despite the immoral context in society in which they lived, they still had managed to preserve their virginity, and yet they look around and they say, "Here's our father, he's about 65 years old, he's getting older and older, he's not going to be able to provide a son-in-law, a husband for us. In fact, you know, when we had ones that were committed to marry us, he sort of put a wedge in between us. He went and counseled them, that warned them, and they just rejected his counsel, and so that sort of became a wedge that drove us apart, and so we sort of chased those boys off, and now we've got nobody." Well, of course, this isn't an accurate perception. There are going to be other opportunities. Certainly, if they had gone over to Abraham's clan and household, there would have been ones there that would have been prospects. But it is certainly a difficult situation that they face. It is a crisis, but they paint it in the worst possible perception because they're not going to allow God the opportunity to do the impossible. They're not going to turn to God. They're not going to wait upon him. They're not going to allow for his intervention to say that there could be any providential help in their situation. And so just from a natural perspective, they're going to give this assessment. So they are committed to coming up with their own perverted plan, and what they know is what they learned from their father and his bringing them up, and what they've learned from the culture around them. So they've had nothing but bad examples, and now their thoughts are turning as to how they can sort of get out of this not just emotional and companionship pit that they're in, but it's an economic and a security pit as well, because they need a man in order to provide for them, in order to continue on their existence, in order to have any type of legacy. But of course, once you adopt the values of the world, then your whole perspective is corrupted. That's why the Apostle John, he warns in 1 John chapter 2, he says, don't love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and he describes it as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, all these three, they're not from the Father, but from the world. The world's passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So you can define worldliness fairly easily as, first of all, a materialistic type of orientation. Instead of seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness, there's this obsession to obtain the security via possessions and to accumulate things and to find one's existence being defined by your things or your status in life, by your job and your career, whatever. But there's this materialistic orientation. There's secondly a pleasure-seeking obsession where you're living for the moment rather than living to please God and do what he wants. You're living selfishly to just do what pleases yourself. And you're also, of course, peer-oriented by what pleases others and what type of approbation they give you for your conduct. And thirdly, very closely tied with that, you're entertainment-driven. Rather than being driven by good works and doing what God has called us to be in the world to do and using the giftedness that God's given us, we're driven by an entertainment type of mentality and orientation. All these things define worldliness. Fourthly, there's the overall summary, the conformity to the ungodly culture, where God calls and commands us not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by our mind being renewed, by having our mind in the Word of God, listening to God's truth, responding to God's truth. There needs to be this inner transformation. Otherwise, just it will happen just automatically, that we'll just end up being conformed to the culture around us. And then fifthly, there's this addiction to the lusts of the flesh, you know, whatever types of appetites that God has given us that are not bad in themselves, but when we basically worship those appetites and when we basically pursue those to the extreme, you know, these things become almost gods and idols in themselves. And so there's this be given over to the lusts of the flesh. All of these things defined worldliness and are part of the world value system and what leads to this perverted perception on the part of these two daughters as they start to craft their plans. They're immersed in this type of environment. So they come up with this perverted plan. Come, let us make our father drink wine and let us lie with him. So something which is just horrific in our thinking. It certainly was forbid by God's law in terms of speaking even to the death penalty for those that would engage in these types of practices. It was probably, it might even have been forbidden even in the culture of Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe this goes so far that this is something that they wouldn't even give themselves over to, just fathers committing incest with his own daughters and the daughters actually instigating it and being the ones to initiate it. So, you know, maybe this would even be anathema and horrific in their eyes as well. But there's no lack here of alcoholic beverages, so you can see that they might in this cave have been stripped down to the basic necessities, but when they fled Zoar, one of the things they took with them was at least some wine. At least had something that Lot had no problem. They had seen their father before in a drunken state. They knew how he would lack control, how he would lack any sense of what was going on around him, how he would just be able to be manipulated when he was in that inebriated situation. It wasn't something new. Lot was used to drowning his sorrows as to the bad decisions he'd made in life and how things had turned out for him. He was used to anesthetizing himself with hard drink. And so they knew that this was something that they could turn to make him malleable and able to respond in the way that they wanted him to. Certainly the scriptures don't put any stigma on wine as if wine itself is evil, but certainly when there's any type of excess drinking, when there's any type of drunkenness involved, you see the relationship in scripture between drunkenness and sinful ungodly behavior. That connection is just so very tight. If you just very briefly to mention a couple verses, Proverbs 23 verses 29 to 35, you might turn there. Proverbs chapter 23. This is a whole section that deals with what happens if you pursue strong drink and how will you end up, which is what we're talking about here, is how someone ends up. Verse 29 of chapter 23 in Proverbs. Well, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine. Those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. Because what's going to happen to you? You know, it might seem like, oh, this is tasty and this is soothing and this is helping me deal with my problems. But verse 32, at the last, it bites like a serpent. It stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your mind will utter perverse things. See, your body will do perverse things as well. It says, and you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. You'll just be out of touch with reality. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. You know, you just go on in this, continue on in this cycle of inebriation and being out of control and not being in your right mind. Romans chapter 13, verse 13. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. I mean, it sounds like some frat party they're describing here on our college campuses. I mean, this is just common day occurrence in terms of the lifestyle of a culture around us. And this is what it was like back in their day as well. Galatians chapter 5, of course, contrasts the deeds of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Instead, the contrast is be filled, be controlled by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. Don't go back to how you lived before you met Christ. You've done enough of that. You've lived that way enough time that way, having pursued a course of sensuality, of lust, of drunkenness, of carousing, of drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. All those things are labeled together, and at the heart of them is the drunkenness and the carousing that comes together. So that's how scriptures label the danger of giving yourself over to drunkenness. So they have this perverted perception that leads to a perverted plan, and they try to put a good spin on it in terms of a motivation and a purpose statement, that we may preserve our family through our Father, but it's really a perverted purpose as well. They don't have any godly intentions. They're not doing anything to seek God's glory. They're not motivated by obedience to God at all. In fact, is their family even worth preserving? I mean, they're all talking about a legacy and going forward. Well, wow, the legacy that they're going to create is something that's going to come back and bite the nation of Israel in the heel continually. It's going to be something that isn't really worth preserving. That's where we get this legacy of a loser, you know, type of title. They're talking about preserving something, and they don't even know what they're all about. So there's no biblical sense of purpose that's motivating their conduct, that's informing them. They have very flawed motivation. So life of worldliness, it ends in fear and isolation. It ends in family dysfunction and degradation. And thirdly, verses 33 to 36, it ends in drunken immorality and manipulation. And of course, this will look differently again in different situations, different contexts. We're looking at Lot's situation here. But here you have the older sister taking the lead. These two sisters, the dynamics between the two of them, how readily the younger one follows the older one, the older one with the greater responsibility and the greater accountability, but how easy it is to lead the younger one astray. And now they're both in it together, and they're both thinking the same way. They're sort of joined at the hip in terms of what they're doing here. You would think there would at least be some debate. There would be some shame associated with this. There would be some conscience kicking in that says, whoa, let's slow the roll a little bit here, and let's talk a little bit before we go down this path. I mean, there are certain things you can't turn back from. A lot of ways, that's how sin is. You can't undo. You can find forgiveness from God. You can seek his mercy, but you can't undo the consequences of a lot of things that take place, and yet there's no consideration given to what the consequences are going to be here, and it doesn't seem like there's any shame or conscience involved on their part here. It says, so they go ahead now, and they made the plan, and now they're going to go ahead and implement the plan with the older sister taking the lead. So they made their father drink wine that night, which wasn't a hard thing to do. They didn't struggle with that part of the plan. That was an easy part to make happen. He was used to living that way anyway, and so they had no problem getting him drunk. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. So this drinking, it certainly brought down his defenses. It made him easy to manipulate. He didn't have any sense of really of what was taking place, although he couldn't have been, I don't think it was like he was unconscious or anything. I mean, he's still able to function to some degree, but he's out of it. You know, he's in this drunken state, and he's out of it. And yet he's still culpable before God for what takes place. So after the older sister initiates this, and in her view finds it to be successful, they go ahead in verses 34 to 35, and the younger sister repeats the pattern and follows suit. They give the same sinful rationale. It came about on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, well, behold, I lay last night with my father. It went great. Things went just like we planned. You know, like this is some great thing. You know, we're shuddering. You know, we're reading this thing and we can hardly read the words, you know. It says, well, let us make him drink wine tonight. Also, it's your turn. You go in and lie with him that we may preserve our family through our father, as if this is some noble, magnificent purpose that is causing the end to justify the means. And so they repeat the same sinful act. They made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and they lay, and etc. He didn't know when she lay down or when she arose. So the summary conclusion, you have both sisters now impregnated by their father. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 to 13 says, you know, these things that happen in older days, they're written for as an example for us, for our instruction, for our warning, so that we don't go down the same path. We find that temptation is really common to all of us. It doesn't appear in the same form, but we have the same temptation to worldliness. We have the same opportunity to have things end poorly if we are conformed to our culture, and if we go down that path. We need to be aware of being sucked into that path and know that little sins lead to greater sins, and we need to be careful and guard our thought life so that we judge ourselves in the thought area before it even leads to action and before it even spreads to these things. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 to 13, let him who thinks he stand take heed that he does not fall. So as we read these examples, it would be easy for us to just very self-righteously and pompously, oh, wow, that's just, can't imagine, you know, this sinful Lot and then what a loser, you know. And yet, we have to be careful lest the sins and the temptations that are presented to us overtake us and trip us up in ways that we're unsuspecting, where we've deceived ourselves into thinking that we're not vulnerable. We need the grace of God. And he's promised, he says, look, there's no temptation that overtakes you, but God's powerful enough to give you a way of escape. He can give you the grace to withstand it. He can give you the grace to obey. You have to avail yourself of that union with Christ and his power for righteousness to be able to submit your body as servants of righteousness rather than submit to sin. And so this is this life of worldliness that we see ending up in drunken immorality and manipulation, where Lot is not controlled by the Spirit. He's given over to this drunkenness that leads to dissipation, and he's really not in control of his faculties here and ends up in this awful situation of incest with his daughters. And then lastly, verses 37 to 38. Fourthly, a life of worldliness ends in sowing seeds of future ungodliness and enemy opposition. This act that takes place has long-reaching effects that go on to this day. It repeats itself in these verses and says, you know, who's born are the Moabites and the Ammonites who are with us to this day. This is something that didn't just have short-term consequences, but to this day, you can see the effects of the sin that took place here. And so we are should be struck by that emphasis on to this day. So it says the name is given here first to the Moabites and then the Ammonites. The name Moab means from the father. Well, that shows, I mean, it doesn't seem like there's a lot of shame or attempt to cover up what took place here. The name that's given to the son says very explicitly that this one came from the father. Well, I would think that would be something you would want to hide rather than something that you'd want to put out there for anybody to know. But it's very blatant that way. The other name is a little more palatable, but still son of my people. You know, came from my own, within my own family as opposed to someone else. It's still very, I mean, these two names are very blatant in terms of the association with incest that they came from. Yet, still, as you look at these Moabites, these Ammonites, as you consider how much they afflicted the people of Israel, how they're still in ongoing conflict in that part of the world with these descendants and with the nation of Israel. Yet, you also see the mercy of God evidence that there are certain individuals that God can still choose. He can set his love upon. They can still turn in repentance and faith to him. He can still show them mercy. They can still be included in his spiritual family of believers. For out of the Moabites, the one I guess who is most famous, of course, is Ruth, who ended up marrying Boaz, King David's great-grandfather. So you have Ruth being graciously included in the line that led to the seed of the woman, the Messiah, that would come to bring deliverance. In terms of the Ammonites, you have Naamah, who was an Ammonite. She was one of King Solomon's wives. She gave birth to Rehoboam, who was also in the royal lineage of Jesus Christ, as you have the two lines that are described there in the New Testament. So you have both one from the Moabite family and one from the Ammonite family, these two women who are mentioned prominently as what God can do in terms of his mercy. And yet, these two nations, they're characterized by ungodliness, by idolatry. Their various idols that they worship, their false gods are mentioned in the Old Testament. The Moabites worshipped, their chief god was Chemosh, C-H-E-M-O-S-H. And whereas the Ammonites worshipped the gods of Milcom, and Molech. Of course, Molech was a fire god. He had the face of a calf. His image had arms outstretched to receive the babies or sacrifice to him. So you have all the baby sacrifice to the god of Molech that you see in scriptures. You have various attempts by both the Ammonites and the Moabites to curse Israel at different points in their existence. You have the prophetic word of judgment against these two nations. The word comes in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom. Isn't that interesting? And the sons of Ammon, like, you guessed it, Gomorrah, a place possessed by nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. So they will not end up well either in terms of the judgment that ends up being proclaimed against the progeny here of the Moabites and the Ammonites. So in conclusion, as we finish up this section here, again, we don't hear any more about Lot in the book of Genesis. We are left with this as how Lot ended up his life. This is the legacy of Lot here. This is, if someone is corrupted by worldliness, this is what it leads to and what it looks like at the end of the day. Of course, the Apostle Paul, he understood the difference between the legacy of a loser and finishing strong. The Apostle Paul had that heart of a champion, even in athletic sort of terminology, he had this driving passion to be a winner in the things of Christ, in serving the Lord. And so just a couple scriptures in contrast to what we see here in Lot, the mindset of the Apostle Paul, which should be our mindset as well, Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 to 14, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead like a runner, he says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He wanted to finish well. He wanted to finish strong. He wanted to be completely consumed in his passion of serving the Lord Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, keeping faith and a good conscience. These are two things which you better examine closely in your life. You better look to your faith, and you better look at your conscience. I mean, certainly Lot and his daughters violated their faith and their conscience continually. It says, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. So he says, at the end of the day, there are those that are shipwrecked, and they just lay there, you know, cast out. You know, they've been put on the shelf in terms of their usefulness. And then there are others that have kept faith and a good conscience. And then lastly, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 to 10, he has this analogy of a boxing match, of a fight. I've fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And then by way of contrast, he says, but that's not going to be the case for everybody. Everybody doesn't finish well. You need to look to yourself to make sure that you finish well. He says, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So there again, there is this example that says, you know, you either follow this track of worldliness and the end to which that gets you, or you follow the path that the Apostle Paul blazes for us to say, look, let's go ahead and pursue with passion what it means to have zeal in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Amen.